You've probably heard it said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is one of the reasons that the Founding Fathers created so many checks and balances when drafting the U.S. Constitution. They knew what power in one person's hands could do. Even in the hands of the best and brightest, too much power can compromise one's moral compass. Episcopal priest and writer Robert Capon said it like this. He says, "This ship of fools is doomed. If the villains don't wreck it, the heroes will." King David, for example, is one of those heroes who helped wreck the ship of Israel, a kingship that started with so much promise, ended with a nation on the brink of civil war. In King David, we see that even a man after God's own heart can fall into the temptation of using power for selfish gain. The character attribute that redeems David, however, is his show of remorse, not necessarily a character attribute that many of our politicians possess. In the verses leading up to today's lesson from Luke, John the Baptist bursts onto the scene, calling people to show remorse, to feel sorry for their sins. He calls them to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as you know, calling someone to repentance is really just saying, calling someone to have a change of heart. And I'm sure as you are well aware, human beings don't change unless they have good reason to change. And even when we do have good reason to change, we are often unwilling. Referring back to our friend King David, he does not initially recognize his sin and his need to change until he encounters God's word through the prophet Nathan, who God sends to help him be accountable for his actions. Nathan tells this wonderful parable where a rich man takes advantage of a poor man, and when the story is over, King David is infuriated and declares that the rich man must be punished, even killed for his sins. And in response, Nathan says, "David, you are that man." His eyes are open to his sin. King David shows remorse and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." While King David's life is spared, the consequences for the rest of his family are dire. To learn more, join my Bible study or read 2 Samuel 12. In the Judeo-Christian story, a prophet's primary work isn't to predict the future. Rather, it's to confront the powers that be with the truth of God's word. And most of the time, a prophet's word of truth is rejected by those in power. Sometimes a prophet is killed for speaking truth to power. None of us, whoever you are, want to hear that we're wrong. And if we don't know our inherent worth as children of God, as a people forgiven, loved, and free, then we're going to do whatever we can to cover up our transgressions. And those who have earthly power and resources are better able to cover up their transgressions while putting it on the voiceless ones. And this is what happens to Jesus. He takes the fall for humanity's insatiable desire for more power. When Jesus enters Jerusalem at the end of his earthly ministry, he famously says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills its prophets and stones its messengers." As we all well know, Jesus himself will become one of those prophets who was killed for speaking the truth of God. But instead of silencing God's word, though, his crucifixion will only serve to amplify the truth of God, which says love is a stronger and more powerful force in this world than any kind of hatred. The circumstances around Jesus' baptism provide a glimpse into what God is trying to convey, the truth he's trying to tell us. The truth can start to be discerned when we ask the question, why does Jesus have to get baptized? If he was, as we say, sinless, then why in the world would he need baptism for the forgiveness of sins? Well, simply put, he doesn't get baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Rather, Jesus is baptized to show us that nepotism will not be a part of how God the Father will order the kingdom of heaven. God's own Son, Jesus Christ, isn't exempt from baptism. He doesn't get to skip to the top of the corporate ladder. He starts at the bottom with everyone else. One biblical commentator says it like this: it's a powerful reminder that arrogance has no place in discipleship. If even Jesus gladly undergoes a rite of conversion, how much more should Christians live humble, unpretentious lives of ongoing conversion? And this is where the true power of the gospel comes to play. The only person in this world who has any reason to brag about how good they are, doesn't. Instead, God in Christ humbles himself and associates with us sinners. God in Christ freely enters into the mess of our lives as a way to further proclaim what we hear the prophet Isaiah say, "I have called you by name, you are mine, and I love you." I love that. I think that's the only place in the Bible where we hear those words, "and I love you." Jesus' baptism reminds us there's nowhere we can't, that God won't go to say, "I love you." In Jesus' baptism, we are reminded that true power is not something that is to be acquired by taking it from someone else, but by using it to build someone up. It is, after all, much easier to tear someone down than it is to lift them up. It's much easier to hate than it is to love. True power is revealed when we give up our privileges in order to lift others up, especially those with no earthly power. And this is what Jesus does. He gives up heaven so that he might save us all from the perverse and distorted view of power and privilege here on earth. And baptism serves as a great equalizer. Using imagery from the Song of Mary, baptism brings down the mighty and lifts up the lowly. Or as John the Baptist via Isaiah, baptism flattens the high places and lifts up the valleys so that all stand on the same level ground. Baptism serves as our initiation into the kingdom of God, and as we will say in a few minutes, it serves as our initiation into the household of God. And unlike an initiation into a fraternity house, there's no special treatment given to legacy members or those with connections. Even more, there's going to be no hazing in the household of God, especially among the newest Christians. We're supposed to lift them up. Baptism is available to anyone and everyone, regardless of who they are or where they come from. And St. Paul emphasizes this truth to the Galatians. "There is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Prior to Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist talks to those who think they're a shoe-in for the kingdom of God because they're related to Abraham. John wastes no time, however, shattering this illusion when he basically says that God has no patience for those who carry a sense of entitlement and arrogance. He tells the entitled or the arrogant that God would have an easier time raising up rocks to proclaim his truth than he would for anyone who carries a sense of arrogance or entitlement with discipleship. During my time in Selma, I befriended a pastor who worked a lot with former gang members, or not even necessarily former gang members. He worked with former and current gang members. He felt particularly called to this ministry because he himself was in a gang in his younger years. And I never forget him telling me that former gang members made the best disciples. And that sort of threw me off. According to this pastor, these former gang members knew better than most that they had no business being initiated into the household of God. In a world where you have to accomplish something or prove something to be initiated into something like a gang, they knew they had done nothing to deserve God's grace and favor. And as a result, many of those former gang members lived from a place of humility and gratitude as opposed to entitlement and arrogance. It's important to note where Jesus' baptism happens on the timeline of his ministry. It doesn't happen at the end, after he accomplishes all the great things he's come to accomplish. Rather, it happens at the beginning of his ministry, on the front end of his ministry, before he's done anything of note. "Yet from a cloud, God the Father says, 'You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased.'" In a few minutes, Tucker, June, and Liam are going to be baptized. And as cute and as wonderful as they are, they don't have a whole lot to put on their worldly resume. But even still, we are going to baptize them into the household of God, another sign of God's unconditional love for all of us. They will be told that they are marked as Christ's own forever. Nothing can or will change their identity as beloved sons and daughters of God. Nothing they can do will make God love them more. Nothing they will do will make God love them less. There's nothing that they can do that where God won't love them. They are being welcomed into the kingdom or household where they are not identified by their sins or transgressions, but by God's goodness and mercy. In baptism, they are initiated into a world where their identity is no longer based on what their last name is or on their successes and failures or on their socioeconomic status or their race or their gender. Instead, baptism tells them their identity is based on who God says they are, a name that they inherit from Jesus, beloved child of God. So in a few minutes, we're all going to remember and recommit to our own baptismal promises. When confronted with the truth of God's word, we will, I hope, feel some kind of remorse, which leads to a change of heart. A change that is possible when we acknowledge and accept the grace of God in Christ. a grace that tells us that our true identity is found through the power of Christ's love, a love made available to all through the waters of baptism. Amen. I think I hear some